Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson, the senior pastor of Shelter Rock Church, and it is a delight to be with you on this morning. This is a continuation of our Lenten series as we've been pondering and remembering the suffering of our Lord and Savior and really his humiliation as he approached the cross. And before we go into today's verse, I want to reflect just for a few moments on the verses that we've looked at already. The first verse that we started this message series with was this one, Philippians 2, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So as I relate to you and as you relate to me, we're supposed to relate to one another as Christ would. We're supposed to think about how he would act towards you, how I should act in relation to my thinking like Christ. We follow that up with one of the most challenging statements, and that is relating to the very nature of Jesus. Verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. What does it mean that God lived among us? Theologically, we call this the incarnation. But the idea that God lives among us is one of the most important truths of the faith. It means that God knows what it's like to be hungry. God knows what it's like to be tired. God knows what it's like to feel loss and pain. It is something of empathy that we see in God as he experiences our world. And then verse 7 from last week, rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Theologically, we call this the kenosis passage, or the emptying. It's when Jesus let go of his divine prerogatives so that he could fully enter into the human experience. He relinquished those rights that he had so that he could know our world fully. But then Paul reaches the crescendo of this passage. It's in verse 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This passage today is going to be one that can be very moving for we as believers, because we're going to ponder and reflect the significance of Christ facing the cross. Now, we come from all different walks of backgrounds when we come to a church like this. Some of us, you might consider yourself a passionate, on-fire Christian. Others, you recognize that there is a God, you're just not sure how involved you want to be personally in following this God. But this passage is the heart of our faith. And from whatever walk you're coming from, it is in this passage that you can find the pieces that hold all of Christianity together. Before we go any further, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, this morning we're asking that you would meet with us in a special way, that you would help us to see what exactly took place on the cross. Father, we're asking that because we spend these few minutes here, we might become the kind of men and women that you've called us to be. We pray, Father, that you would meet us wherever we are, some of us in the heights, some of us in the depths. Lord, use these few moments to open our eyes to the wonder of your Son in his willingness to go to the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I find that when you're dealing with a passage that is filled with emotional power, the arts can be helpful in understanding and pondering what is taking place. Well, there was a musician, songwriter, who in 1958 decided to write a song that had to do with some religious theme. He was not even a believer at the time, but he thought, I'll give it a try. So with Bible in hand, Ray Overholt wrote a song. Now this morning, his song is going to be our anchor or theme as we go through the pondering of the cross. Stephanie is going to help me out, and she's going to sing right now the first verse and chorus of a song entitled, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels.
They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he died alone for you and me.
Ray had opened a Bible, and he read these words in Matthew 27, verse 2. So they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And skipping down a few verses, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Messiah? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Now we who grew up in a church environment, we're familiar with this passage. We've heard it time and time again. And because of that, it can sometimes dull our sensitivity to the passion, what is taking place. The Gospel of John gives us a little different take on it, which is very helpful for looking at the power of these words and considering the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. I draw your attention to John chapter 19, verse 14 and 15. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away! Take him away! Crucify him. Now, if we were there in that crowd, we would have heard them shouting in Aramaic, and it would sound something like, Azel! Azel! Crucify him. But if you were a Jewish person who is well-versed in the Torah, you might be struck by those words. Because in the law, in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 10, we read this. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement. Now what happens is that this goat is chosen. This is the unlucky goat. This is the goat in which all the sins of the people are going to be placed on this goat. And it was given the name scapegoat, which is the word Azel. And once the sins of the people were placed on that goat, they took that goat out of the city to never come back again. John 19, verse 15, they shouted, Azel, which is take him away. Take him away. The one with our sins on him is to be taken away and crucified. The song continues.
Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. And all alone he suffered everything he could. To destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
Matthew 27, verse 28 reads, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit at him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again, and they mocked him. And they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." Crown of thorns. It's an image that we're very familiar with from art, from seeing a crucifix. And when we think of the crown of thorns, we think of pain, and rightly so. What causes us to pause, though, as we look at the history, this is the only crucifixion that we have record of that there is a crown of thorns as part of the process. You see, these soldiers, building on the thought that this is somebody who's supposed to be a king of the Jews, let's make him a crown. Let's put a crown of thorns on his head, and then we'll bow down to this king and honor him. When we as Christians think of the crown of thorns, we think of the suffering. And we are reminded of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." But there's more to this than that. Because truly this is an instrument of suffering, but it's also a picture of foreshadowing. Because this Jesus who is suffering, per the scriptures, is also the same Jesus who will be exalted to the right hand of Father, and in Revelation 19, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this crown hints to that crowning. But there's still more going on. How do we get into this mess of sin? Well, if you read the biblical narrative, it starts in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve failed to honor God and went directly against God's command. And to remember, when God was judging, he cursed the ground and said, "From this point on, it will yield thorns and thistles." And in a beautiful irony, as this crown was placed on Jesus' head, thorns and thistles, the curse was being undone. What was the prophecy? In Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that this crown of thorns not only depicts the suffering of our Savior, not only foreshadows his one day being crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it shows the picture of the reversing of the curse. That as he receives these very thorns, he in turn is turning the curse around into a place of hope and victory for us. But the passage goes on. And we read these words in Matthew 26, verse 67. "They spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" What's intriguing about this is first the irony. Do you know that Jesus used his spit on people? He healed those who could not speak with his spit. He healed those who could not hear with his spit. And he healed those who could not see with his spit. And now he is the receiving one of everyone's spit around him. The image that is portrayed is actually captured in the book of Job, when Job says that people who walk by, they snarl at me and they spit on me. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, uses Job's language to refer to what will happen to him. And that's exactly what happens to him. And they strike him, which immediately caused, again, the person familiar with the scripture to think back to 1 Kings chapter 22, when Zedekiah smacks the prophet Micaiah because he spoke words that he did not want to hear. And now Jesus is the one who was the receiver. The one who used his spit to heal is being spat upon. Stephanie continues to sing.
To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, "It's finished," he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free.
But he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. The shame of the cross, it's something that's lost to our time. Cicero, credited for being the father of the Latin language in its greatest prose, he writes these words around 60 AD. "Even if death be threatened, we may die free men. But the executioner and the veiling of the head and the mere name of the cross should be far removed, not only from the persons of Roman citizens, from their thoughts and eyes and ears. For not only the actual fact and endurance of all these things, but the bare possibility of being exposed to them, the expectation, the mere mention of them even, is unworthy of a Roman citizen and of a free man." Do you know that up until recently, we had no physical evidence of crucifixions? We had lots of information in literature. It was spoken of, for example, like Cicero right here. But it was in 1968, during an excavation in Jerusalem, that an ossuary was found. Now, an ossuary is, we would nickname it a bone box. After your body decays and you turn to bones, they gather the bones together and they place it in a box that is about this size, and they put it away in what often would be a family cave. But they found an ossuary. They even had the name of the person etched on the side of the ossuary, Yehohanan, and inside of it they found this bone. A nail piercing the ankle bone was the first physical evidence of the torturous death of crucifixion. It was a very important archaeological discovery. But for we who are believers, to see this is painful. Because suddenly it becomes a very physical picture of what our Savior suffered when he died. In John 19, these words are recorded in verse 28. Later, knowing everything that had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, what does it mean when Jesus said, "It is finished"? On the one hand, it means his life is done. He's finished. He's about to die. But theologically, we know that so much more is at play here, that his work on the cross is complete. You see, the entire justice of God, the holiness of God that had to be satisfied was placed on Jesus. And instead of us getting justice, we get grace. We get forgiveness. We get mercy. We get heaven. We get eternal life. While the entire weight of God's justice fell on him, and he says it is finished. But there's more going on here than meets the eye. In Greek, it's actually one word, teletestai. It's not three words, it is finished. And there's a biblical interpretation principle. It is that context determines the meaning or helps us understand the meaning. And this word shows up just a couple chapters before. It is when Jesus is praying and he says, "I thank you, Father, that you have given me these disciples to love." And here comes the word, "and I have loved them to the end." When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," it alludes back that I have taken this love as far as love can go, all the way to death. Matthew 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers have come to arrest him. And he says, "Put your sword back in your place." Jesus said to them, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" When Ray Overholt was reading the Bible and not even a believer and writing his spiritual song, he said, "I didn't know back then that a legion was 6,000 people. And that Jesus said, I could have called 12 legions, 72,000 angels to come and change everything." But he didn't. He faced the death. This is a picture of Ray Overholt shortly before he passed away in 2008. The story is an interesting one in this. He writes, "I've written secular songs. I'd like to write a song about Christ." So, in 1958, in Battle Creek, Michigan, I wrote the song. Sometime later, I found myself singing at a small church. I sang, "He could have called 10,000 angels." Following singing, a preacher spoke a message that gripped my heart, and I knew I needed Christ. So I knelt there and accepted as my Savior the one whom I've been singing and writing about. And he knew his career had to change. And he became, at that point, a preacher and a songwriter of gospel songs. And that's how he spent the rest of his life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Steffi's going to sing the chorus one more time, and I invite you to join and sing with her.
He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him.
Both the first service and this service, I'm finding this very difficult to talk about. But the reason is, when you've sinned much, you are forgiven much, and you're filled with gratitude. Our emotion when we are faced with the wonder of this is because we have received so much. And how do you respond to that? Well, today, appropriately, we respond with Holy Communion, which is our identity with Christ, to say, I participate with you in your life and in your death and the hope of the resurrection. Would you prepare your hearts for communion? Father, we thank you that as we've reflected just for a few moments on the wonder and the mystery of the gift of your Son to this broken world, we say thanks. And in gratitude, we participate together in this sacrament of Holy Communion with deep gratitude in our hearts for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.